This morning is the second part of my two-part sermon on hope, specifically the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to leave you with hope, and fortunately, Scripture has a lot to say about it. And this being my last Sunday, I have a lot to say too. In fact, the staff has been laughing with me this week, suggesting that I have to be careful that the hope you have in this sermon isn't, gee, I hope she'll wrap this thing up. In part one, a couple weeks ago, in the sermon entitled Pitching Our Tents in the Land of Hope, we explored the hope that fueled the early church. Hope that was so powerful, it enabled Jesus' followers to do the impossible, to spread what sounded like a crazy message about God overcoming death so that everyone could have abundant life, a message that endures to this day. That hope was magnified by the power they received on Pentecost, the same power, Peter explained, that raised Jesus from the dead. And reflecting on that hope today, we were reminded that we too can pitch our tents in the land of hope, because in Christ, God has shown God's power that could and would overcome every darkness, even death. So today I want us to keep our tents pitched there and imagine what this kind of hope and power means for the church today with so much change around us. Our lesson this morning is from my favorite chapter of one of my favorite books of the Bible, Paul's letter to the Romans. Parts of this reading will likely be familiar to you too, but with all familiar texts, we need God's help so that we can hear it anew. So let's pray for that. All-knowing God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, shine your light on our hearing and understanding so your wisdom will sink in, that we would be redeemed and restored into the people you created us to be. For your glory, amen. Our reading is taken from chapter 8. In this chapter, Paul introduces the Spirit as the vehicle for God's work of restoring creation and transforming humanity into the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28. Listen for God's word to you this morning. I believe that the present suffering is nothing compared to the coming glory that is going to be revealed to us. The whole creation waits breathless with anticipation for the revelation of God's sons and daughters. Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. It was the choice of the one who subjected it. But in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children, we know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering labor pains up until now. And it's not only the creation. We ourselves who have the Spirit as the first crop of the harvest also groan inside as we wait to be adopted and for our bodies to be set free. We were saved in hope. If we see what we hope for, that isn't hope. Who hopes for what they already see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait for it with patience. In the same way, the Spirit comes to help our weakness. We don't know what we should pray, but the Spirit himself pleads our case with unexpressed groans. The one who searches hearts knows how the Spirit thinks because he pleads for the saints, consistent with God's will. We know that God works all things together for good, for the ones who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I have free time, I love to be outside. And much of that time is spent in the forest preserve next to our neighborhood, Cuba Marsh. I am there in every season. I run there, I walk there, I bike and ski there. For me, this is where sermons percolate, strategy and vision becomes clear, and problems are sorted out. It's where I make uninterrupted room to hear God. After days and months and years of walking these trails, I've gotten to know them pretty well. I've treasured every inch of shade, every peak at the winding brook. I remember who I was with at different points, where we cried and where we laughed, or came across a gigantic turtle or wiped out on our skis. I knew every bend, every hill, what parts of the path would flood and how much rain it would take to flood them. I knew where to walk for the best look at sunrise and the points on the hills where I was going to have to stand up on my bike to make it up. I knew the place like the back of my hand. At least I did until late winter of 2016. I headed out onto the path on a day when the sky was as blue as it gets and the air still cold, but the sun starting to anticipate the warmth to come. And I turned the corner from the entrance and bam! Everything had been flattened. Trees were downed, vegetation swept away. I could see nothing but acres of dirt and dead underbrush. I looked out on that vast devastation and I was devastated. I didn't recognize the place. What in the world had happened and why? A patient man who drove up in his truck, I guess he was the county forest ranger, answered all my questions. They were restoring the marsh to its natural habitat, to what nature intended it to be, he said. Now, I know that sounds good and nice and right, but all I could think as I looked out on this now unfamiliar terrain, space that I once knew intimately and treasured so much, all I could think was, I didn't know anything was wrong with it. What needs to be restored? In my eyes, the place was perfect. It met all my needs. And by the way, it had just the right amount of shade on a hot day. Now it looks so desolate, and I couldn't imagine what summer was going to be like in this desert. I wasn't even sure I wanted to come back. My reaction sounds something like what I hear in churches today. Across North America, in mainline denominations, churches are looking at emptying pews and aging membership, fewer families and fewer grandchildren, and we don't understand. We don't see anything was wrong. The church has met our needs, sustained us in difficult times, shared our joys, supplied our friends, grounded us on Sundays. Like me in the marsh, I didn't realize anything was wrong. I didn't see a need for change. For some in church, the change thrust upon us couldn't be more unwelcome. And for others, the change can't come fast enough. When we think of how much the world has changed in our lifetimes, or even in the last 10 years, why wouldn't we expect change in the church? How we make purchases, how we communicate, what our cars can do, even our libraries have all changed significantly. But more importantly, When we consider that we worship a God who is always going about change, when we consider that the journey of discipleship itself is about change, about God changing our hearts and our minds and our actions to be more like Christ, why wouldn't the church need to keep changing too? Our scripture lesson today reminds us that change is inherent in all of creation, and that God is continuing to orchestrate that change, the change needed for our transformation. Paul talks about all of creation being in slavery to decay. And reading that was when my favorite marsh came to mind. The forest ranger explained how invasive species, vegetation that often look real pretty, they were killing out the native species. The marsh was in bondage to a decay that I sure couldn't see. My preference would have been to leave things alone. Or if I had recognized that decay, to try to change things to the way that I liked them. We don't mind change when it fits our needs or our preferences. In fact, we keep a mental checklist of the things we wish were different, don't we? I know I do. I wish the situation would be different because I don't like it. Or I wish that person would be different because he annoys me. In church, we definitely have a list of things that we wish were different, right? Her preaching, the music, the communion style, or just the fact that it's not like it used to be. But that's all a critique based on personal preference rather than whether or not we are fulfilling God's purpose in the world, whether or not we're restoring the church to its intended state, intended by God. When Paul writes that we're in slavery to decay, the decay he's talking about is how we fall short of what God wants. His reference to slavery or bondage is our constant need for God's restoration, so that we would grow into the image of Christ. In other words, we are all fully dependent on God's intervention to be free to flourish. We can't do it on our own. And the good news is that God is always about the work of redemption. And we saw in Jesus the extent God would go to redeem us. This is who God is. People often ask me as they consider the future of the church, "So Nancy, what do you think we should do?" We do want to know the answers. We want to know that if we add a program or change the worship time or knock down a wall, that everything will be all right. And often all right means that everything will be like we remember it or how we like it, rather than all right in God's eyes. And there certainly are things we can do and are doing. In fact, we are going to be knocking down walls right here at First Pres. But not as a solution, part of a broader effort to adapt to the changing needs of ministry so we can fulfill God's mission, which is our reason for being. But the bottom line is, we don't know what the church will look like in 10 years. We don't know what our lives will look like in 10 years, what changes are coming. Every church is trying to figure it out. But Scripture assures us today that in that even uncertainty is great hope. In fact, that sounds exactly like the hope that Paul is talking about in this passage. For to the Romans he writes, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? We hope for what we don't see." You and I can hope for what we've had before, the comforts that we knew, whether it's in the church or our individual lives or my marsh. But God has plans bigger than we can even imagine. Those are the plans we have been freed to hope for. Plans for good. after the marsh was completely obliterated. You can see I still have emotional attachment to the old one. I continued to go there, reluctantly at first. For a while it was sad, so barren and empty. But then I began to notice things that I hadn't noticed before. I could look out now and see paths that weren't previously exposed unless you were on them. I could follow with my eyes their meandering way through the plain even before I got there. And I could catch surprises, glimpses of foxes and deer and those amazing crane that look like ostriches. I noticed streams I never knew existed, peaceful to me, but also sources of water now free to return to their natural flow, to reach the vegetation that was starving for it. And the sky, wow, the sky wide open, with views that had me tripping on the path with my gaze fixed to the spectacular colors. I had no idea to hope for this. And it kept coming. As spring advanced, every trip to the marsh brought a new discovery. I even found myself eager to get there. New life, new creatures, new experiences. And now, two summers later, the lush feel of the vegetation has returned. Not all the same, but beautiful in new ways. Not at all as I would have planned it, but as nature intended it, before we disrupted the land with our own plans. And now the marsh and I restored are experiencing abundant life together. When we are faced with devastation in our lives, or just difficult times, unwelcome change, we often can't see what's ahead. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. But God knows what's ahead and is intervening to make it all good. Paul says in our reading that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, including giving us words when we don't know how to pray. And that same Spirit poured out on the church at Pentecost is the same power that intervenes so that God's redemption and renewal of the world and each of us will continue. So back to the question, what should we do? Paul says, we wait with patience, and then in verse 19, breathless anticipation. I read one scholar translate this as waiting adventurously expectant. I love it. Adventurously expectant, what a marvelous way to describe the hope that we have in Christ. Adventurous expectancy. That's a lot different from, gee, I hope this all works out kind of hope. And also very different from a stand on the sidelines and let's see what happens kind of hope. This is an involved and embodied hope. This is a dive in and step out, even though the terrain is unfamiliar and uncertain. But stepping out with joy and trust that God is working through this and all things for a good that we can't even see or imagine. Pitching our tents in the land of this kind of hope doesn't mean we won't face difficulty or uncertainty. But this hope in Christ frees us for this spirit of adventure and helps us to respond to uncertainty differently. One who carries that kind of hope sees possibility when everyone else in the room is seeing roadblocks. That kind of hope encourages each other to adventure and experiment rather than criticizing. And that kind of hope can let go of preferences and comforts, reminded that God has something better in store, something we can't wait to experience. You have this in you, First Pres, this spirit of adventure and expectation from your very founding in 1859. And that spirit has been evident to me this past year as we did a lot of experimentation and adventuring together. We experimented with festival Sundays. We tried some new things in worship. You've been exposed to different leadership styles and different preaching styles. We tried an all-church trivia night. We tried bridge play on Thursday evenings, contemplative prayer services, and an all-church summer book club. What a great time of adventure. As we practiced letting go of outcomes and control, so that we would just see what God would do with our creativity. This posture of adventurous expectation is exactly what the church needs, all churches, to change and adapt to what's ahead. It's what we need in our very lives. And this isn't change for change's sake. Instead, it's change to bring us closer to what God created us to be. Made in the image of God, none of us are quite there yet. And created to be the body of Christ in the world, the church certainly isn't there yet. We don't know where we're going. But if we are to be partners in God's redemption of the world, we can no longer be complacent and wait for it to happen to us. The church has been complacent too long. Church historian Phyllis Tickle noticed it usually takes the church about 500 years before we realize we've drifted from the mission. And you've heard that she calls that the 500-year rummage sale, when we have to throw out all that isn't serving God's purposes anymore. I'm thinking after my Marsh reflections that it's also like a habitat restoration project. The Psalms tell us we can learn who God is by what we learn in nature. And if that's the case, my experience with the Marsh has me on tiptoe with anticipation and expectation for what new life God will bring forth in this time. And tiptoe to experience the glory of God's redemption, knowing that it will be worth the wait and even the groaning. And so, my friends, I hope that you will be on tiptoe too, adventurously expectant, with your tents pitched in the land of hope. I cannot think of a better posture to be in as you move into your next chapter, joining in God's ongoing work of redemption and change. And I can't think of a better posture to be in as you welcome your new pastor. Know that I wait with you, breathless with anticipation for the hope that none of us can see, but for which we are assured that God has in store for you. By God's tremendous grace and through the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, may it be so.